For our scripture lesson this morning, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. In years past, in all the churches I have attended, whenever the preacher's microphone was not working, that was a sermon that was particularly blessed by the Lord, from what I can remember. So I pray that the Lord would have similar mercy on me this morning, because I certainly am in need of His mercy. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amaleks, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Saul, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. And he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made woman childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. We'll end our reading there. Let all God's people say, Amen. A little boy was sitting at the table in the kitchen, looking all sour and gloomy. Well, he had just been punished. Suddenly he asked his mother, Mom, God can do anything that he wants, can't he? His mother replied, well, of course he can. Well, then the boy asked rhetorically, God doesn't have any parents, does he? Have you ever felt that way? Probably. At some time or another, we've all felt terribly hemmed in and beaten down by our supposedly loving parents. Well, as Christians, we can project this same attitude toward our Heavenly Father as well. There's no joy in obedience. Obedience is viewed rather as a begrudging attitude. Just do your work. You see, many Christians even see the biblical call for obedience as something very different from the gospel. They hear the ominous tones of legalism, works, insecurity. And so they make every effort to keep the gospel call for faith in a very radically separate container from the call to obedience. They believe that if they were to work obedience into the Christian life, that would somehow contaminate the gospel with works, and the gospel would therefore be destroyed. Well, is that true? Should we view obedience as begrudging slave labor? Sadly, this is the way many Christians view the Christian life, even though they're not conscious of it. Just do your work. Just do your duty, even if you don't feel like
a Christian, even if it amounts to just outward performance with no heart, or even worse, a going through the motions of worship on Sunday morning without any commitment to Christ in obedience at all in the private life. Well, this was apparently Saul's problem in our text today. So evident in Samuel's words to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Does God take delight in merely going through an outward formalism in worship without any commitment to obedience?" The answer in the text is a resounding no. The Lord delights far more in obedience than in the performance of worship ceremonies without obedience. But the question is, how in the world do we get into that error in the first place? How did Saul? How do we? From what I've observed in the Bible and through personal experience, is simply this. This error occurs when obedience is no longer viewed as a joy, but as a burden, as a slavish, begrudging thing that we sludge through. That's the primary problem. Brothers and sisters, you should never say to yourselves, you should never say to others, just do your work, just do your duty, just act like a Christian, even though you don't feel like a Christian. Now, that's almost good advice. That's almost good advice. Because certainly, we don't want to make the error in saying that obedience to God is some kind of elective. Sometimes we don't feel like obeying. We can't always depend on feelings in order to obey God. But the problem with that advice is the word just. Just do your duty. You need to remember something very important. That according to what the Bible says, joy is part of your duty. Joy is part of your duty. The Bible says in Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. In regard to the duty of giving, it says in Corinthians, for God loves a cheerful giver. In regard to the duty of service, Psalm 100, verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. In regard to the duty of mercy, it says in Romans 12, verse 8, to do it with cheerfulness. In regard to the duty of afflictions. Afflictions, really? Yes, afflictions. James 1, verse 2 says, count it all joy. That's what the Bible teaching is. You see, when we simply water down the command to obey, when we call people to half their duty, it's only part of the duty to obey. You must do it with joy. We learn that it's not just doing your duty, but the motive by which you carry out your obedience. And what we see today is that there are two very powerful motives for obedience, which if we remind ourselves of, will greatly help us to do obedience in the proper manner of joy and not a burden. But before we focus on these two motives, I'd like for us to keep the context of 1 Samuel 15 very clearly in focus in our minds. You see, when Israel came out of Egypt and they passed through the wilderness, the Amalekites, we learn, attacked them. The Amalekites fiercely attacked them, and you can read about this in Exodus chapter 17. Now, God gave the Israelites victory, but the wicked mistreatment, very wicked mistreatment from the Amalekites, was never to be forgotten by Yahweh or by the Israelites. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19, God said, God said, remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and how he attacked your ranks and all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary. And he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies all around in the land which the Lord has given you for to possess as an inheritance, that you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Well, finally, the time appointed for judgment comes. And the Lord commands Saul in our text, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way up from Egypt. Now, go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathers his army and went against the city of Amalek. And he warns the Kenites in verse 6 to get out if you want your lives spared. And then he destroys the Amalekites from Havilah all the way up to Shur, east of Egypt. But in verse 9, we see the fatal results of Saul's disobedience. It says there these sobering words, but Saul and the people spared King Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were utterly unwilling to destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, well, that they utterly destroyed. Well, the Lord saw this disobedience. And in verse 11 says that the Lord repented that he had made Saul king. He repented that he had made Saul king. And Samuel is angry at this turn in God's attitude toward Saul. And he cries out to God all night. And the result of all this crying all night in prayer is a firm resolve on the part of Samuel to do whatever God says, whatever you say, Lord. And he rises early in the morning and he finds out that Saul's gone. Saul has gone to Carmel and he's set up a monument for himself. And then he proceeds to Gilgal where he was first made king. So Samuel goes out to meet Saul and he meets with Saul's ingratiating words. Oh, Samuel, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel asks, that's funny. What's that sound of bleating sheep and lowing oxen that I hear? What does that mean if Saul really destroyed everything the way God had said? But Saul in verse 15 blames it on the people, of course. Saul says, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for it was the people, that's right. They spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, and you know, to do what? To sacrifice to the Lord, your God. But the rest, we've taken care of them. We've utterly destroyed them. But nothing that Saul says is going to work now. He's disobeyed the commandment of the Lord, and he finally admits it in verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, you're right, I've sinned. I transgressed the commandment of God and your words because I feared the people, and I obeyed their voice. Saul obeyed the voice of the people, disobeying the voice of the Lord, but he tries to make amends by some outward ritual. But in this, the Lord took no pleasure. No pleasure whatsoever. As we shall see, operating throughout this entire passage, Saul had the wrong motives for obedience. And sadly, there's much error in the church today regarding our motives for obedience. A lack of obedience that is replaced by an outward ritualism on Sunday morning. And because of this, obedience no longer is a joy. So then our question comes. That's a problem. Well, how can you motivate yourself biblically so that obedience does become a joy and not a burden? And really, as I said before, there are two extremely powerful motives we're going to deal with today as to why you should obey the voice of the Lord. And I honestly believe that if you really understand these reasons, if you meditate upon them, obedience will no longer be a burden to you. It will be a delight. Listen carefully, because here it is. You're to obey the voice of the Lord first, because obedience is the delight of God. It is the delight of your Father in heaven. And secondly, because obedience is a component of the gospel. It is part and parcel with the good news. Let us prayerfully consider these reasons. First, you're to obey the voice of the Lord because obedience is the delight of God. It gives God pleasure when you obey. That's verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight or pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He takes pleasure in your obedience. Isn't that a powerful motive for obedience? But the question then comes, why does God take so much delight in our obedience? Well, there are at least five reasons in this story why God hates disobedience and why he loves obedience and takes pleasure in it. First, God has pleasure in obedience because, or in that, disobedience shows a misplacement of fear. In that, disobedience shows a misplacement of fear. I want you to look at verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, or I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people, and I obeyed their voice. Why did Saul obey the people instead of God? Because he feared the people instead of God. He feared the human consequences of obedience more than he feared the divine consequences of disobedience in the text. He feared the displeasure of the people more than he feared the displeasure of God. And that's a great insult to God. Samuel had twice, not once, but twice in this text, said to Saul and to the people, fear the Lord and serve him with all of your heart. But now the leader himself, the king of all the people, has feared man. And he's turned away from fearing and following God. You see, brothers and sisters, it is a great biblical truth that to fear something is to pay homage to that thing. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 13, the prophet warns against the very mistake that Saul has made. Isaiah says, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that the people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. If our lives are guided by the same fears of unbelievers, then you don't regard God as holy. You do not honor him. You do not revere him as greater than all other things. In fact, Isaiah says it's a kind of pride to fear man and fear man, what man can do, while you disregard the promises of God. Isaiah quotes God with this piercing question in chapter 51 of his prophecy, verses 12 through 13. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of man who will die, and of the Son of Man who is like the grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. Fear of man may not feel like pride, but that's exactly what God says it is. Why or who do you think you are to fear man and to forget me, your Maker? And the Apostle Peter takes up this teaching of Isaiah and he applies it to the Christian life. He says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, "But even if you, brothers, should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats. Do not be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you in meekness and in fear." Isaiah says, don't fear man, fear God as holy. Peter says, don't fear man, reverence Christ in your hearts as Lord. To regard as holy, to reverence, is basically the same thing. The point is, if you fear man, you've begun to deny the holiness of God himself and his worth in his Son, Jesus Christ. God is infinitely stronger. He's infinitely wiser. He's infinitely more full of reward and joy than anything else in this world. So to turn from him to man is to discount all that God promises to those who fear him. And it's a great insult. And in such an insult, God can take no pleasure. But on the other hand, when you hear the promises, when you trust him with courage, fearing the reproach that would be brought on by your unbelief, then God is greatly honored. And in that, he has pleasure. But second, God has pleasure in obedience, in that disobedience shows a misplacement of pleasure. In that disobedience shows a misplacement of pleasure. Look now at verse 21. We see in verse 21 that Saul tries to persuade Samuel that it was a noble intention for him to disobey God, to keep the best sheep and oxen alive. And well, he said that they wanted to sacrifice these things to the Lord in Gilgal. Such a noble intention. But the Lord gives Samuel true insight into Saul's heart and his motive and that of the people. And we see it in verse 19. Samuel says, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Notice that word. They swooped down on the spoil like hungry birds eager to fill their bellies. The word swoop is used in chapter 14, verse 32, to describe how the people fell upon the spoil when they defeated the Philistines. It says, "And the people swooped on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood." When Samuel says, "Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" what is he implying? What is he implying? He's implying that these people were driven by an overweening desire for the pleasures of all that meat. Their pleasure was misplaced. Their pleasure should have been in God. But they delighted more in the meat of sheep and of oxen than they did in the smile and fellowship of Jehovah. And that also is a great insult to God. And thus it is very displeasing in his sight. but to look to the promise of God, to look to the prospect of being in His presence forever, to delight more in that than the fleeting pleasures of the disobedience of sin. That's a great honor to God. And in that, God has great pleasure. Great pleasure. But third, God has pleasure in obedience. Third, because, or in that, disobedience shows a misplacement of praise. In that, disobedience shows a misplacement of praise. Look now at verse 12. Notice that when Saul defeated the Amalekites, what's the first thing that he does? He builds himself a monument. Verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Oh, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone to Gilgal." Apparently, Saul was more interested in getting a name for himself than in making a name for God through careful obedience to His word. He misplaced praise from God to himself, to himself. And the sin becomes even worse, because when we read in verses 17 through 18, these following words. So Samuel said, "Saul, you know, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head over all the tribes of Israel? Didn't the Lord anoint you as king over Israel?" You know, earlier in 1 Samuel 9, verse 21, Saul had seemed amazed that God would choose him to be the anointed over God's people. You know, he was from the smallest tribe. He was from the least family in the smallest tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. And he should have been amazed. Saul should have been amazed and satisfied with the honor that God had given him. And this is Samuel's whole point in verse 17. "Why, Saul, why are you so driven by a lust for human glory when God's, in fact, giving you such a glorious privilege as the head of the tribes of Israel and the anointed over His people?" But Saul wasn't content with the glory of God and the honor of being His chosen king. He wanted his own glory and his own praise. And brothers and sisters, the submissive path of obedience does not allow for that kind of praise and glory of self. And so he did these things in his own way in order to get his own glory. But fourth, God has pleasure in obedience in that disobedience is the sin of divination. In that disobedience is the sin of divination. I want you to look at verses 22 through 23. And this is really the very reason, the heart of the reason why Samuel gives that disobedience is not pleasing to God. Verses 22 and 23, Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Witchcraft. Divination. Witchcraft. Back in Deuteronomy 18, verse 10, God had put divination or witchcraft in the category of the horrible things that is an abomination to God that He hates. It says there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, that is divination, or a soothsayer, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. So then we might ask, why are rebellion and disobedience likened to the sin of witchcraft and divination? Well, divination is seeking to know what to do in a way that ignores and discounts the counsel of God, that ignores or sets aside the revelation of God and regards them as insufficient or wrong. And that is exactly what disobedience is based upon, going one's own way. God says one thing, and we say, well, I'll consult the another source of wisdom in the sense of divination. That other source of wisdom is typically a medium of some sort, or palm reader, or whatnot. But most often, the instance of added wisdom in disobedience, what is that source? It's ourselves. It's our own wisdom. Disobedience of God's word puts our own wisdom in the place of God's. And it insults God, therefore. It insults God because God is the only true and reliable source of wisdom. The only one. What does it say about your doctor if he writes you a prescription for 3 times a day and you put yourself above your doctor and take them once a day? What does that say about your doctor? Well, it says you put yourself above your doctor. You distrust his competence, his skill, and his goodwill. You know, it's a great insult to your doctor. And he couldn't take pleasure in it. And you wouldn't get well. But fifth, God has pleasure in obedience. In that, disobedience is idolatry. In that, disobedience is idolatry. When God says one thing, and we consult the little wizard of our own wisdom, and then stubbornly choose to go our own way, we are in effect idolaters. We've not only chosen our own wisdom as an alternative to God, and then become guilty of divination and witchcraft, but we actually go beyond that because we start to esteem now. We esteem the direction of our own mind over and above God's direction. And thus, we become guilty of idolatry. And worst of all, the idol is our own selves. So it stands to reason that God will be displeased with our disobedience, because at every point, it's an attack on His glory. It's an attack on His glory. It puts the fear of man in the place of the fear of God. It elevates pleasure in things above taking pleasure in God. It seeks a name for itself rather than seeking a name for God. It seeks out additional guidance besides God's instead of resting in the wisdom of God. And it sets more value on the dictates of self than on the dictates of God. And seeks to dethrone God by giving allegiance to the idol of the human will. But obedience is the exact opposite of all those things, because it enthrones and honors God. And so God takes great pleasure in obedience. He beams. God beams like any father does when his children are courageous for him, because they know their daddy's strong arm is behind them. He takes pleasure in your obedience because it shows that you're placing your treasure in him and not in the enticements of sin. And he delights in the meekness of your submission, to make a name for God and not to make a name for yourself. And he rejoices over your resting in the wisdom of God and in the sufficiency of his wisdom and not your own. And he exults over you with singing, as we saw a few months ago, when you enthrone his will as being more precious than all the ways of the world. But is this good news? you don't look too happy out there. Some of you, your eyelids are heavy. But you did get, let me get through my first point. This second one will be short, but it's a good time to wake up, pay attention, recharge your batteries. I'm going to recharge my batteries. This is very important. Is this good news? We have seen that our obedience is God's delight. We've seen that He takes great pleasure in obedience, but, well, can we? Can we? You know, is it good news to hear that God is pleased by obedience? Boy, when I look at my life, or is this a burden we thought we had gotten rid of or escaped through the gospel of forgiveness and justification by faith? Actually, it is our second main reason today that you're to obey the voice of the Lord because obedience is a component of the gospel, a component of the good news. And there are several reasons why it is good news that God delights in obedience, that this is a component of the gospel. First, in that it means that God is praiseworthy and reliable. In that it means that God is praiseworthy and reliable. You know, if God didn't delight in obedience, then He'd be a living contradiction, wouldn't He? He would be a living contradiction. He would love His glory above all things on the one hand, and yet He wouldn't take pleasure in the acts that make that glory known in the world. That would be a contradiction. He would, in fact, be two-faced and double-tongued if He did not delight in obedience. His beauty would vanish. And with that, all of our happy praise. And He'd be unreliable. Because you cannot trust in a God that is so fickle that He exalts Himself one minute, then approves insults of Himself the next minute. If God is praiseworthy, if God is reliable, then He absolutely must exalt in the tribute of obedience to Himself. And there's actually no greater news, gospel news, of the assurance that God is worthy of praise and worthy of trust. But second, obedience is a component of the good news in that everything that God commands is for your good. In that, everything that God commands is for your good. Jesus is the great physician. He's not the great dictator. In Luke chapter 5, verses 31 through 32, Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You know, Jesus dictates. Yes, He commands, but all His commands are like a doctor's prescriptions. They're like a physician's therapy. They're not arbitrary. They're to make you well. They're to make you happy. And if they have some painful side effects, which sometimes they do, it's not because the doctor is unwise or the doctor is unkind. It's because the disease is so bad that sometimes it takes severe medicines that are required to make you well. And that's what Jesus says here. Every command from Him is meant for your good. Every command. The Old Testament gives the same witness, a beautiful witness. The law of God was not meant ever to be a cruel burden. They're the loving guidelines of a wise, infinitely holy, loving Father to His people. As it says in Deuteronomy 6, 24, it says, "The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God." Why? "For our good, always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day." When the Bible says that God takes delight in obedience, you should rejoice. Why? Because that means that the doctor cares for you. Your physician cares whether you get well. And if he didn't, he wouldn't be a God of love. So it's good news indeed. It's gospel news. Not only that he gives you commandments for your good, but that he rejoices to see them get done and performed. But third, obedience is a component of the good news in that his commandments aren't too hard for you. In that his commandments aren't too hard for you. Moses says this as clearly as he could in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. This commandment, which I command for you today, is not too hard for you. You know, the Old Testament law wasn't the kind of arrangement where God stood over his people with an angry frown and with a club ready to, you know, bash you over the head the moment you slipped up. No. At the very birthplace of the law, on Mount Sinai, the lawgiver identified himself as this. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, the Lord merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and trespass and sin. You see, the law was an elaborate provision for forgiveness and restoration. And it was rooted in the heart of God. So you see that the whole of the law could be fulfilled even by those who need repeated forgiveness. Do you need repeated forgiveness? Yes. Do I? Yes. The law of God is not, I repeat, it's not an all or nothing demand for perfection. Moses says, it's not too hard for you. It's not too hard for you. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, this doesn't mean that there's no yoke. It doesn't mean that there's no burden. But it does mean that there's something about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is something about Jesus that makes his demands light and easy. Even when they sever us from home, even when they sever us from wealth, even when they sever us from life itself. See, God's pleasure in obedience isn't the sadistic pleasure of a heartless coach who takes a sick desire seeing his recruits strain under impossible conditioning exercise. Okay, 1,000 more of those. No. In fact, the Lord God pronounces a curse on such taskmasters in Luke 11, verse 46. Woe to you also, teachers of the law, for you load men with burdens which are too hard to bear, and you yourselves do not even touch one of those burdens with your finger. God isn't like that. With every command, he lifts not only his finger, but all of his sovereign promises, all of his sovereign power at the service of his child. His commands are only as hard to obey as his promises are hard to believe. And this leads us to the fourth and final reason today why God's pleasure in obedience is indeed good news. Obedience is a component of the gospel in that the obedience God loves is the obedience of faith. In that the obedience God loves is the obedience of faith. Brothers and sisters, this concept is so widely misunderstood in the Church of Christ today that some people, so many people, can't see how faith and obedience are necessarily connected as root and as branch. Necessarily connected. So many times in a church, you see this cultivation of an implicit two-stage Christianity. You know, you have your faith stage. That's stage one. And then maybe there's an obedience stage after that. But you see, brothers and sisters, that is just not the way that the Bible pictures the life of faith. The separation of faith and obedience as though faith were necessary for salvation and obedience were optional? That is not biblical. That is a mistake owing to a misunderstanding of what faith really is. True faith isn't a kind of belief in the facts of the gospel that leaves the heart and the life unchanged. If it were, then God's pleasure in obedience would indeed be bad news. He would be saying that we're saved by faith and that to please Him with obedience, we have to go beyond faith somehow in order to produce good works. That isn't good news at all, is it? You know what the good news is? You know what the gospel is? The good news is that saving faith by its very nature is a life-changing power. That's the gospel, the good news. So what should your motivation to obey the voice of the Lord be today? To repent of a long-standing sin in your life? I can tell you one thing, it's not a slavish, begrudging sense of duty. No, it's because your heavenly Father takes delight in your obedience, and because this is part and parcel of the gospel itself. Does God need your obedience? Does God need it? No. God's a mountain spring. He's not a watering trough. God is self-replenishing. He doesn't need a bucket brigade to fulfill His needs. No, you don't serve Him as if God needed anything at all. No, you honor Him and you obey Him and you honor His fullness when you thrive on the water of life. God is most glorified when you are satisfied in Him. And if you see obedience in that light, you can prepare for a life of spiritual victory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, You're the only one whose judgment matters in the end. What men think of us can sometimes burden or sometimes brighten our days, but it's of little account in the end. To fear people and to fear man, that may be better than great riches now, but oh, Father, earthly popularity and earthly pleasure, earthly riches, Father, will not survive the fire of Your crucible. Truth is all that will matter. Not money, not earthly pleasures, not man's opinion. Father, and this is what we have learned negatively from the example of Saul. But this is what we learned positively from Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, how we love His unswerving indifference to the approval of men. We praise You that He was fixed on Your delight as the pole star of His life. What men said didn't sway Him to the right or to the left. And His compass was fixed on You in perfect obedience. Father, forgive us our disobedience in following Saul's example too many times in our lives. Too many times we've seen His example in our hearts. Well, Father, let our words and our deeds be signals on a hill that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Father, bend our affections toward Him, that our obedience would be a joy, not a burden. May You take pleasure in our obedience, for we submit that obedience, imperfect as it is, through the mediatorship of Christ as we do this prayer. Amen.